church, this morning we are wrapping up our series on the four Gospels. We studied them over the past 4 weeks, and it began with a simple question: why were the Gospels written? And I think John probably gives us the best answer possible. When we looked at John 20, verses 30 and 31, he writes, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John's pretty succinct. He said, "We recorded all of this so that you might believe in Jesus Christ." When we started looking at the four different authors, we came to understand that each one wrote very uniquely and very individually. They had an individual purpose. Some of those purposes were, one author was directed at the Jews to say, "Hey, look, this is your Messiah King you've been looking for. Here he is." Another author spoke to us, the Gentiles, and saying, "Here's your Savior." There's another author who wrote with a sense of urgency. You need to believe in Jesus Christ right now. There's an eternal destiny, and you must believe in him. And then we looked at one last author who wrote about the deity of Jesus Christ, so that you may understand that Jesus is the Son of God. Without question, without hesitation, that there was a belief in who Jesus is as God. So, what is interesting when we look at the four authors is that they have four different perspectives, but there's one story. They all tell the story of Jesus Christ. There's an ongoing narrative when you read the four Gospels that you will hear. And we're going to walk through that this morning so we understand where we're going. It begins with the story of Jesus, his very conception. If we turn to Luke 1, verses 30 through 35, it states, "The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God.'" We have to start at this place. If we're going to understand what the Gospels are trying to communicate, we have to look at who Jesus is. And where did it begin? It begins with a miracle. The very fact that a virgin is going to give birth is an act of God. It is a miracle. And so the story begins there. And then the Gospels make this leap to Jesus' adulthood. And you will see that towards the last several years of his life, Jesus is engaged in his ministry, for the most part, for the last 3 years of his life. That's his whole ministry really occurs in that time frame. And we see something. When we look at that time frame, we see that Jesus performed many miracles. Now, he did this because Jesus loves us. He has compassion on us. Though we don't deserve the grace and the love that he's given us, he has mercy. He has compassion. And so he performs these miracles and he heals people. We talked about salvation. The word sozo means many different things. One of them means our salvation comes in the form of healing right here. Some of us will receive that. When we look at the Gospels, we see time and time again that Jesus is performing these miracles, not just because of his love and compassion, but part of that reason is to show his deity, that he is the Son of God, to prove without a shadow of a doubt this is who Jesus is. And he writes in John 5, in verse 5, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Now think about that for a second. Two things to point out about this passage. One, look at the time frame. We take that for granted, 38 years. Somebody knew how long he had been in that condition and recorded that. 38 years. And then Jesus asked this very pointed question. Do you wish to be well? Do you wish to receive salvation? The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool where the water is stirred up. And while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. I love that. We have a tendency in Christianity, and dare I say pastors, to be wordy, to feel like there has to be this whole process of doing certain things. And look how Jesus handles a miracle. Get up. No formality, nothing special, nothing worthy. Get up. Get up and walk. And the man walked. It shows the simplicity of the gospel. Sometimes we overthink it. Is our faith strong enough to believe that if we just say, get up, that we can walk? Over and over again, we read of the miracles that Jesus performed to prove to us that he is the Son of God. Throughout the Gospels, you will see him perform so many different miracles. It's to prove that he's the Son of God, without a shadow of a doubt. Nobody else could do this. We have eyewitness accounts that are recording this. And then there seems to be this stark contrast that happens in the Gospels. We find this man who claims to be the Son of God dying on a cross. We read of how Jesus died on a cross for our sins, and he became the perfect sacrifice. When we look to Luke 23, verse 33, it says, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." Look at how the rulers are mocking him. "Hey, if he's the Savior, if he's the Son of God, let him come on down." It's a mockery. If he's so powerful, this is your Savior, surely he can just come right down off the cross. It's the point of the gospel. It's the point of the crucifixion. You see, there's one more very important miracle that has to take place, but it cannot happen unless Jesus dies on the cross. So our Savior must endure incredible agony, be in incredible torment, beyond imagination, and die. That must happen to get us to that miracle. Last Sunday on Easter, we celebrated how Jesus rose from the grave to prove that even death has no power against him. When we look at Mark 16, beginning in verse 1, Scripture states, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. There they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." There's the miracle. The one that has to take place. Jesus must die on the cross. If you were here for a Good Friday service, you learned that there is absolutely no way that anyone could have survived crucifixion. Without a shadow of a doubt, Jesus died on the cross. And then he's buried in a tomb for 3 days. And then he rises. The miracle of the resurrected king. We cannot forget that. We have to recognize the story that is being told by the four authors of the gospel. They're telling you, look at all these miracles. He was conceived by a miracle. He performed miracles. He died for our sins. And then he rose from the dead. What more has to be done before we believe? All of this was recorded so that you might believe in Jesus Christ, so that you would be saved. But once we are saved, we have a mission. Until the return of Christ, we are to proclaim the gospel to the world. What's interesting is we have the story that takes place throughout the gospels telling us of Jesus Christ, who he is in his life. But then there's a question that remains. What now? What are we to do? What now? I love Matthew. I believe that Matthew anticipated that question. I find no coincidence that Matthew ends his gospel with the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20 says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Matthew ends his gospel with a command: go. In linguistics, we call that an imperative. Something that we must do. Go. Sounds like we have been called to be a church for the region. That is our vision. We are to make disciples. We are to be the light of Christ for Lake and Porter counties. We are to demonstrate Christ to those that do not know him. Now, I believe in my heart that you believe that too. But you see, there's a difference between faith and action. And we have to recognize that. Scripture says, faith without action is dead. Doesn't mean anything. We must do something. And here, the very last thing in Matthew's gospel is saying, go. It's a command, meaning it's putting us into action. The church is to engage with the world around us. Now, we're going to do something. We're going to do an exercise this morning. Because I'm a visual learner, and I think a lot of people are too. And I think when you see things, it helps us understand and learn a lot better. So I know we have some guests here. The guests don't have to participate in this, but if you're a South Lake member, if you're here every week, you're going to participate. I believe that was a command. So would you please stand up at this time? If you go to South Lake, if this is your church, stand up. Listen to the question very carefully. Remain standing if you've invited someone to South Lake in the last 6 months. Remain standing if you invited somebody to South Lake in the last 6 months. Remain standing if you are in a life group. Remain standing if you have read the Bible completely, and what I mean by completely, not most of it. I read 60 books. No. I've read all 66 books within the past 5 years. Remain standing if you have a prayer life. Okay. Now, those that are standing, remain standing for a few moments. I'm not trying to embarrass you, but I want everyone to look around. Turn, look. See who's standing, who's sitting. This is an important lesson for the church. I'm not trying to shame anyone or embarrass anyone, but we have to recognize if we are to be a church for the region, how are we going to get there? Those of you that are standing, you may sit down. How are we going to be a church for the region if we never invite people to hear God's word? How can the lost come to know what God states if we never invite them? How are we to be a church for the region if we never spend time building relationships with other brothers, sisters in Christ? Life groups are essential. It's putting yourself around other Christians who can pour into you, to help you grow, to struggle through life with you, to pray for you. How are we going to be a church for the region if we don't study God's word? How can you possibly face this life if you don't know what God is telling us about it? He's the author of life. If you want to know how to get through the daily turmoil, the daily struggles, then you must know God's word. How are we going to be a church for the region if we don't have an intimate relationship with God? If you don't spend time in prayer, if you don't foster a healthy relationship to have that conversation with your father, how do you know what he's like? We have to be real, church. You see, the church that does all this will be the church that radically changes its community. God is calling us to be that church. God is calling us to be the church for the region. But we must not fool ourselves. We must not kid ourselves. It won't just happen. Sure, God could perform a miracle. He could snap his fingers, if he had fingers. And we could be this awesome church. But there's no personal growth. There's no personal relationship with God. The very thing that he's calling us to. There's no understanding of love, grace, and mercy. The struggles that we're going to face as we grow. There's none of that. So we must endure that, and we must be willing to work for it. We're a church for the region. Make no mistake about that. The question is, are you going to help us get there? Because we study Scripture and because we know God's Word this morning, we're going to demonstrate Christianity. I said that Christianity isn't a noun, it's a verb. It's something we put into action. It tells people who we are by what we do. We're different. We're supposed to be different. Well, this morning, the way that we're going to demonstrate that is that we are going to take communion together. And you know what? The Gospels command us to. Jesus commands us to. When we look at Luke 22, it says, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken up a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. It's so important that we understand what communion is and what it represents. It also tells us actually a lot about our faith. You see, there's radical views on what communion is. We have, on one end of the spectrum, those that believe communion is simply a memorial. When we drink the juice, when we eat the bread, that it's just kind of like, oh, I'm thinking about Jesus. But those words, in memoriam, are so very important. They imply something, don't they? They imply that he's dead. So that cannot be the right view. On the other end of the spectrum, and I'm not poking fun at any denomination, but probably the most extreme on the other side is the Roman Catholic Church. They believe in something called transubstantiation, that the bread and the wine literally become the blood and body of Jesus Christ when you take communion. Now, here's the thing. I don't agree with that. But I think they're on to something. I think they took an idea and maybe just took it a little too far, in my opinion. You see, our church is somewhere in the middle. We believe that at the Lord's table, a mystery occurs, where we can say that we should expect to receive the love of the Father through the blood and body of the Son while in the presence of the Spirit. It's a mystery. There's something going on at the Lord's table. I can't tell you what. Remember, I told you a long time ago, as a pastor, there should be some things that even a pastor has to go, I don't know. It's a mystery. It's intended to be a mystery. There's something happening here that we cannot explain. If we can explain it, we've turned God into a little g God, something that we can define and wrap our heads around. We can't. He's bigger than that. There is something so very, very important happening at this table when we come up here. We have to shape that. We have to understand that if we're going to take communion together. Because it's not a memorial. There's something so beautiful happening at this table. So at this time, I'm going to invite Maggie and Joyce up. And we're going to take communion. And here's how we're going to take it this morning. Then I want you to spend some time in reflection. I want you to sit in your seats in silence. Ryan's going to play some background music for us here in a moment. And I want you to think, how does your faith and action align? You see, are we saying we're Christians? Are we saying we're a church for the region? But we don't volunteer? We don't help out? Can I say, and do I dare say, we don't tithe? None of this happens without other people's resources, talents, skill sets, all of that. That's how we help the region, because we take it and we use it for the benefit of others. So I want you to think about that. I want you to ask the Holy Spirit to teach you how to become the person God has created you to be. You're beautifully and wonderfully made. I believe that you've been called here for such a time as this. That you are here on the precipice when South Lake becomes a church for the region, and we demonstrate that beautifully to the people around us. After all that, when you are ready, I want you to come forward. I want you to come to this side of the table. Come to Maggie first. Receive the bread. Then go over to Joyce. She will give you the juice. And then go back to your seat and hold on to it. We're going to wait for everybody to finish their time of reflection, and we're going to take communion together. So just come up when you're ready. Take the elements and just return to your seat. When everybody is ready, I'll come up and we'll take communion together. When Jesus was at the table, he took the bread and he broke it. And I want you to repeat after me. This is the body of Christ broken for me. You can eat the bread. I want you to repeat after me. This is the blood of Christ poured out for me. Church, if you would like to receive a blessing this morning, would you please rise and hold out your hands like this? Brothers and sisters, over the past several weeks, we have studied the Gospels. We have come to understand why they were written, that they tell the story of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior. And it ends with a command, go. Church, we are blessed because of that command. You have been chosen. You have been set apart. You are special, in other words, that you are to go and share the gospel with this world that so desperately needs it. Jesus Christ has entrusted you with this mission. Rejoice, for it is something beautiful. Church, this morning, before you leave, hug somebody. Tell them you love them. We will see you next week.